So far in Romans chapter 4, Paul has used Abraham as the example of a man who lived by faith, a man who was saved by faith. And this morning we're going to continue to see how it is the power of faith that is able to produce life and life more abundant. So open up to Romans chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 14 through 25 in just a moment. But how can faith do this? It's because faith is what binds us to God. Faith is our connection to a power and to an inheritance and to a spiritual world that cannot be seen. The biblical definition of faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in this passage, Romans 4, 14 through 25, we will see that the law brings death, but the power of God and the power of faith brings life. And I've noticed that there are generally three types of professing Christians out there. There are those who place their faith in the law, there are those who place their faith in their own faith, and then there are those who place their faith in the Lord. So let's begin by reading Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And we're going to stop right there. We'll pick up verse 17 in a few minutes. So obviously, Paul is continuing with the theme of Romans, justification by faith apart from works. And last week, we saw how that Abraham was declared righteous before he was ever circumcised. It was his faith that made him right with God, not his works. And yes, circumcision is a work. It's a work of obedience, just like baptism. Baptism is often compared to circumcision. Baptism is a work of obedience. It's the first work of obedience. And you know me, I think every Christian should be baptized. Every single one, that's what the Bible teaches, but I'm unwilling to teach that baptism is a requirement of salvation, because at the end of the day, it is still a work. Some people want to teach that, and they think that we should teach that, but it's still a work, and it is not by works. We have to be consistent. So I said a moment ago, I've noticed there are basically three types of professing believers. Those who profess to be Christians, many profess that, and they put their faith in the law. Can you imagine that, putting your faith in the law? But some do. There are those who do place their faith in the Lord. Hopefully every single person here is placing their faith in the Lord, but there are some who actually place their faith in their own faith. And I know you probably, what is that all about? We're going to get to that later on. But the law, putting your faith in the law, you have to understand, what is the law? Well, technically, the law is the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. And it's summarized by the Ten Commandments. We all know the Ten Commandments. And Paul writes in verse 14, he said, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. And what Paul is saying here is that if you're justified by keeping the law, then really, what's the point of faith? If you're justified by keeping the commandments, where does faith come in? Where does grace come in? Why did Jesus even have to die if it's just about keeping the commandments? And then he says in verse 15, take a look. He says that the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, I want to use an illustration that we can all relate to. Or, you know, there's a few who are under 12, 13. Maybe they can't relate. But most of us can relate to this, and the illustration is speed limits. We can all relate, I think. If the speed limit says 35 miles an hour, how fast are you supposed to drive? You say 40. That's easy. 40. 45, right?
At least 5 miles.
That's what everybody seems to think. But we know if it says 35, then we're supposed to drive 35 or under. So we all know that. But then again, we know that we can drive 40 or maybe 45, and we probably won't get pulled over. We won't get a ticket. And then you get into the area of grace, not law. But if the speed limit is 35, then anything over 35 is an offense, right? We all know that. So if you go 40, you are technically breaking the law. But what if there were no speed limits? It says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if there were no speed limits, then what? Now, I've never owned a sports car, but if there were no speed limits, I'd seriously consider it. I would definitely, seriously, a used one maybe if I had to. But you understand, you can't break a law that doesn't exist. So if there is no speed limit, then technically you can't break the law. But you know what? Even if there were no speed limits, if you saw some guy driving 90 miles an hour through a residential area where there were kids playing, there would be wrath, because we all know right and wrong. Even if it's not written down, it's still in our hearts. We would still know on some level the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And nobody would want someone else driving that fast when their kids are around. You wouldn't do that, hopefully. So even when there is no written law, the law of God is still in our hearts, our conscience also bearing witness. But if there's anything at all that we know about the law, it's this: that we've all broken it. And I told you last week about the guy I tried witnessing to. After he heard the gospel, he said, "Well, okay, but I don't really do anything wrong." That was his response. And, you know, there are those people out there who think they don't sin. At least that's what they tell you. And those people, along with those who believe they're getting to heaven based on their good works, they simply do not understand the righteousness of God, or they don't understand the sinfulness of the human heart. So why should Christians go to church, read the Bible, pray, serve God? Why should we do all these things? Well, number one, God tells us to. I mean, that's really all that we need. If God says it, that settles it. But number two, it teaches us about these things. It reminds us right and wrong, who we are to trust. So it reminds us, and you know what? It also restrains our sinful desires. And I know there are people who can go through the motions and do all that and still doesn't seem like they're restrained. But really, if you are doing what you're supposed to do, you're in the Word, you're in church, you're doing all the rest, it will have an effect, and it will help us. To anyone who's putting in an effort, it will help us restrain the sinful flesh. And I'll hear people from time to time talk about how, you know, some Christians are just, you know, worldly, they're carnal, they do all these things they're not supposed to do and say things they shouldn't say. And listen, I understand all that. You know, I get it. But can you imagine how sinful they would be if Jesus wasn't in their life at all? I mean, you think they're bad now, or you think, well, you know, I've fallen short, but imagine if Jesus wasn't in your life. What would you be doing? Just think about it. Peter, James, and John, what if they said no to the call? Where would they have ended up? I know one thing for sure. We wouldn't be talking about them this morning. We wouldn't bring them up. We wouldn't look to them for advice and wisdom. You know, maybe we're not all where we want to be, but thank God we're not where we used to be. And thank God we're not on that road to death and destruction. And really, in this world, in the Christian life, you're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. So in this world, we're either becoming more like Christ or we're wandering aimlessly. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, the law only brings death. We understand that because we've all broken the commandments. But it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Where would we be without grace? Where would we be? We'd be in big, big trouble if it wasn't for grace. And because we have been given grace, we should give that grace to others. See, we want grace for ourselves, but sometimes giving it to others, you know, well, they don't deserve it. Well, that's true. They don't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. But you didn't deserve it either. So we need to remember that. And I know we can all complain. We can all think about those situations in our lives. Problems, you know, health problems, personal problems, issues at work, issues at home. We could all complain, but really, what good would that do? Isn't it better to count your blessings? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Because no matter what it is that you're facing, God is gracious. This is one of the promises that God is gracious to all those who place their faith in him. And here's what's, quite frankly, it's stupid to put your faith in the law, because when you place your faith in the law, what you're doing is you're really placing your faith in yourself, because it's what you do. And you're saying no to God's grace if you're all in trusting the law. So the single best thing we can do is simply say yes to God in both word and deed. Isn't it that easy? What does God say? Okay, say yes in both word and deed. Now, Romans chapter 4 focuses on Abraham, the man who is called the friend of God. Why was he called the friend of God? Because he said yes. Because he said yes, and then he followed through. The Apostle Paul says that Abraham is the father of all those who live by faith. You see, Abraham isn't just the father of the Israelites. He is the father of many nations. He is the father of a spiritual nation. And that spiritual nation is what we call the church. That's what the Bible says. I have made you a father of many nations. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We don't think of the church as a spiritual nation, really. But it is. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained it. So why and how are we God's people? Why? Because we have obtained mercy. Mercy has been described as not getting what we deserve. You know, grace is receiving something you didn't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you did deserve. And really, when we place our faith in the law, if anyone is to do that, a law that they have broken, a law that we have all broken, what does that say? Well, we're basically saying we want what the law brings. If you're trusting in the law, what does the law bring? Death, cursing, wrath, unless you can obey it perfectly, which no one can. So you're basically asking for all of those things. So it's so foolish to put your faith in the law. So this is why we preach the gospel. You know, why don't we preach about something else? Because the human heart tends to trust in works. We tend by nature to trust in ourselves. Or maybe we trust in Christ and something else. That's just human nature. That's why we preach the gospel. God said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he said, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So some people, they place their faith in the law. Others place their faith in the Lord, and then some, and I know this sounds nonsensical, but some place their faith in their own faith. So what does that mean? Take a look at verse 17 where we left off, Romans 4:17 in the middle of the verse. He says, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, how do people misunderstand this? How do people take this out of context? Go on the internet or go on YouTube or something and type in this verse and see all the sermons that come up, and you'll have your question answered. But what this verse is saying, if we're going to be faithful to the word, what this verse is saying is that without the power of God and without the power of faith, it would have been impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have had a son. Isaac's birth was impossible without the power of God and the power of faith. Verse 19 says, not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider that. He trusted in the Lord. So verse 17 is speaking about Isaac. The spiritual meaning, perhaps, is that God declares us righteous when we're still sinners. You know, he declares something that doesn't exist because we're not really righteous and holy ourselves, but he declares us righteous when we're not. But we are because he declared it. It's imputed righteousness. So we still live in the flesh, but God declares us righteous. But whatever the case, there is a movement out there where people are putting their faith in their own faith. They're encouraged to put their faith in their own faith. And the movement is called the Word Faith Movement, or Word of Faith. And I admit, it's unfortunate that I even have to bring it up, because I don't think the Apostle Paul had any of this in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 4. I understand that, but I decided to address the issue in the movement for this reason. The Word of Faith teachers are literally everywhere. You all know who they are. And I know some people don't like it when I name names, so I'm not going to do that. You say, well, Pastor, you know, you say you give me advice and sometimes I don't listen. Well, I'm taking your advice this morning, okay? So I won't mention any names, but they are everywhere. They're in bookstores, they're on TV. This is common within charismatic circles. It's spreading to other continents. It's really a problem in Africa. There's a lot of missionaries in Africa. There's probably more missionaries in Africa than anywhere else. And they all say, all the good ones say, this is a huge problem. So the Word of Faith teachers are everywhere. I'm actually willing to say that probably most of the famous televangelists that we see are considered Word of Faith. Names you would all know. And it's not just the fringe guy. Okay, the guy who sells the miracle spring water, it's not just him, okay? Nobody takes him seriously that I've ever met. But there are people who are respectable, and they are considered Word of Faith. But let me define Word of Faith for a moment. It is the belief that we can access the power of God through speech, and that words are vessels of power. Our words are actually vessels of miraculous power. Sometimes people refer to this as the name it and claim it movement. You've probably heard that term before, name it and claim it, or the prosperity gospel. It carries with it the idea that it is never God's will for you to be sick, poor, in need. It is never God's will. You say, that's so ridiculous. How can anyone believe that? Well, it sounds good. People want to believe that. Well, they say if you just prophesy over your life. If you're ill, prophesy over your life. And if you just believe hard enough, if you just have enough faith, whatever you ask, it will be given to you. If you're sick, pray the prayer. It's God's will for you never to be sick or in pain, so just pray the prayer. If you believe hard enough, if you have enough faith, really in your own faith, then your prayer will be answered. And, you know, I have to admit, there are some verses in the Bible that seem to say that. I can understand how some people get a little tricked there. But instead of putting their faith in God, these people basically are encouraged to put their faith in their own faith. If you just believe strong enough, nothing will be withheld from them. But here's the error of this teaching, okay? They assume it is never God's will for us to be in need. And yet Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, he said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Did Jesus not have enough faith? He didn't live in luxury. And the apostles, when they were asked for money in Acts chapter 3, do you remember what Peter said? "Silver and gold we do not have." Am I supposed to believe that the apostles didn't have enough faith? If it is always God's will for his children to be healthy, why didn't God heal Paul's thorn in the flesh? If it was indeed a physical ailment, which many believe it was, or Timothy had stomach problems. Why didn't God heal him? Maybe Paul and Timothy didn't have enough faith. If you want me to believe that these televangelists have more faith than Jesus and the apostles, you have to be crazy to believe that. But you see, they're making these claims totally ignoring one thing, the will of God. Totally forgetting about the will of God. Jesus, in his humanity, he didn't want to die on the cross. You think Jesus really wanted to go through that agony, that suffering, having his hands and feet nailed to the cross? He didn't want to do that in his humanity, but he wanted to obey the Father even more. What did he say? We all know what he said in the garden, "Not my will be done, but thine." You see, when God allows things to happen, painful experiences, suffering, poverty, whatever it is, when God allows, sometimes people make mistakes and they make their own bed and they have to lie in it. That's just the reality of the situation. But oftentimes these things happen, it's not your fault. You know, it's not those other people's fault. When God allows that to happen, he has a bigger purpose. This is the mystery of God's will. I don't know why some things happen. Neither do you. God doesn't tell us the answers. Probably wouldn't understand it half the time anyways. But it's funny, within this movement, as far as getting rich, who gets rich? Do people in the pews get rich? Do people watching on TV, sending in their donations, they get rich? The only one who gets rich is the televangelist. It's just kind of funny how that works. And usually they get caught in these scandals that would make even a heathen blush. But then they're right back on TV like nothing ever happened. But what about Romans chapter 4, verse 17? What does this have to do with Romans 4, 17? Well, this is one of their favorite verses that they use. And I want you to know this, so if you ever hear it, you'll know what they're doing. So let me give you an example of how they distort the Bible. One of the most well-known, and a lot of them do this, but one of the most well-known word faith teachers, he told his viewers, and just look at Romans 4:17, the second half of it. He said to his viewers, and this is really millions of people, he said that, and I quote, "The Bible says we are to call the things that are not as if they were." The idea being that faith is the power, and our words are the vessels of that power. So with our words of faith, we can create our own reality. So if you're not rich, if you're not healthy, speak the word of faith. Call those things that are not, you know, the money and the health, call those things that are not as if they were. The Bible says we are to do that. Is that what the Bible says? Take a look at verse 17. That's not what it says. It says what? What does it say? It says that God, who gives life to the dead, God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. It doesn't say that we are to do that. It says God does it. Abraham had amazing faith in the Lord. Nobody would argue with that. But no matter how much faith Abraham had, he could never have brought about the birth of Isaac if it wasn't God's will. If God didn't give him that promise, if God didn't allow or perform that miracle, Abraham could have believed it as hard as he wanted to. It never would have happened. You can believe, I'm going to win the Powerball. I don't recommend that you play the lottery, okay? But you say, I believe it so much. It doesn't matter. If it's God's will, it'll happen. Of course, I don't think it's God's will for Christians to be gambling. I just don't think that's his will, but you never, you know, you believe what you want. But you understand what I'm saying? You can believe something as much as you want. It's not going to happen unless it's the Lord's will. So I believe prayer changes things. I really do. I believe faith is powerful. I believe that God can do amazing things, but in order for things to come to pass, it must be his will. I'm not against positive thinking. You've heard of the power of positive. I think that's great to think positively. You know, when people gripe and complain or they lack faith, they don't do what they're supposed to do, it's all negativity all the time. I think that can have a devastating impact on how people feel. Not just how they feel emotionally or spiritually, but how they feel physically. Okay, and I think the whole thing with mind over matter, I think that's probably true to a certain extent. Your thinking can have an impact, but all the positivity in the world cannot call things that don't exist into existence. And that's what this movement is really based on. So it's a false doctrine. But why do people believe it? Well, they believe it because they want to believe it. They want to believe that God will give them everything they ask for. You know, part of me wants to believe that, but I can have literally anything I ask for. But really, if that's the way it worked, I'd get myself into trouble, because sometimes we pray amiss. We pray for the wrong things. I'd like to say, I've never prayed for the wrong thing. Oh, no, I've never done that. But come on, we know how people are. So they believe it because they want to believe it. There has to be an object of our faith, and that object is not wealth. It's not $1 million. The object of our faith is the Lord. So faith in God brings great blessing. Faith in your own faith brings great disappointment. People want to believe that Christianity can make them rich, but we all know better than that. I'm not against the people who buy into this teaching. Okay, I'm not against them. I feel sorry for some of them. Some of them do it because they are just in a rough place. They're desperate. They feel like they've tried everything else or they have nowhere else to turn. I'm not against them. Okay, others are simply misled, thinking that they are being taught the truth. Now, I am against some of the people who teach this stuff, but I'm not against the people who buy into it. Many people are too trusting in this world. Christians in general sometimes are too trusting. The Bible says we are to be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. We have to have our eyes open. There are people in this world who say they believe in Jesus, people in this world that are behind pulpits, and their motivations are not right. So we have to understand that. Some people think that because someone makes reference to Jesus or the Bible, that must mean they're doing God's work. And yet, what does the Bible say? In 2 Corinthians 11, it says that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, how many of you have ever seen a counterfeit bill? I've never seen one. Of course, maybe I just can't recognize them. I don't know. But some of you have seen the counterfeits. If someone is making counterfeit bills, what do? They try to get it as close to the original as possible, right? If it doesn't resemble the real thing, no one's going to be fooled. The same way it is with the false prophets. They say so many of the right things. So many of the right things. They teach truth. Maybe 90% of what they say is true. And then some things are half true. And then when they got your trust, that's when they slip in the false doctrine. So we have to remember the Bible says that Satan and his works are subtle. So in order to spot the counterfeit, what do? You don't study all the different types of counterfeits out there. You study the original. You study the real thing. You know it front to back. So when the counterfeit appears, you can spot it. It's easy because you know the real thing. That's what we need to do with Christianity. And those of us who know the faith, study the Bible, have discernment, we can spot this stuff a mile away. Others who maybe don't know or don't study, and listen, everyone's at a different place. Maybe you've never even looked into this stuff. But some people will say, well, why do you make such a big deal about this? So they don't understand why people get so exercised. Here's why. Those who place their faith in their own faith in God, or instead of placing their faith in God, they place their faith in their own faith. Those people will be let down. If you place your faith in the Lord, you're not going to be let down. Okay, those who put their faith in their own faith, when they get let down, and they almost always do, who do you think gets the blame? Yeah, God didn't follow through. I didn't get all those things that I was promised. Never mind that God didn't promise it to begin with. The guy on TV did, or some other guy did. God didn't promise it. So when they don't get what they thought they were going to get, they usually blame God. Or those who teach this stuff, they blame the individual. Oh, you're poor. You're sick. You know, you're in pain. Things aren't going your way. It must be your fault. There must be some sin in your life. You must not have enough faith. So you're kicking someone while they are down. You know, that's why we get exercise, because this stuff is dangerous. It is very, very dangerous. So last week I told you, I don't want to be your primary teacher. I have no interest in being your primary teacher. I know that may sound strange, but that's what I said. I said, I don't want to be your primary teacher. I don't want some guy on TV to be your primary teacher. That's for sure. You understand why. I want the Holy Spirit to be your primary teacher. He has to be your primary teacher. But how does the Holy Spirit teach you? How does he speak to you? Is it just a feeling? I mean, how do you know? Is it something that borders on the miraculous? One guy told me, and I'm not making this up, he said, God would have to send an angel in order for me to believe in Jesus or the Bible. Another guy said, well, if God were to write me a personal message or, you know, in the sky, then I would believe it. Well, these people have an awfully high opinion of themselves that they can blaspheme the name of Jesus, run down the Bible, and think God is going to bend over backwards to do all these things for him. I mean, it's kind of crazy. But since faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, if you have to see it in order to believe it, how is that faith? That's not faith. They don't have any faith. They don't want to have faith. We can pray for them. God can change their heart. That's what we, you know, it's not that we're getting mad at them, but we have to pray for them, but they're not interested. They're not interested in having faith. But to answer the question, the Holy Spirit, you know, we may feel led at times. You probably felt led, like God was leading you to do something, leading you to say something. I believe that is legitimate. But to be sure, it has to conform with God's word. If you are going to be certain about what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and how he's leading you, you have to look at the inspired words, the words that he, the Holy Spirit, inspired. And that, of course, is the scripture, which is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine. So some place their faith in the law, some place their faith in their own faith, and thankfully, many place their faith in the Lord. So let's finish by reading Romans 4. Take a look at verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope, belief. Still talking about Abraham, just talking about Abraham and his faith in the birth of Isaac, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. So have you ever heard the phrase, someone used the phrase, hoping against hope? Okay. So you're familiar with that. Someone might say, well, it doesn't look good, but they're hoping against hope. I remember the first time I heard that, I said, hoping against hope. What does that mean? It's like in Sunday school, there was some comment. I said, what does that mean? Maybe I'm slow. I don't know. But I just didn't understand it. What does it mean to hope against hope? It just doesn't seem to make any sense. My wife has this saying. She says to me sometimes when she's, you know, a little irritated, she'll say, oh, Mike, get over yourself, she'll say. It's like, we've been married 11 years. I still don't know what that means, but some of you, I'm sure, will explain it to me. Whatever the case, the expression hoping against hope, it comes from this verse here in Romans 4, who, contrary to hope, in hope, believe. What Paul is saying here is that Abraham believed God even though it looked impossible. God made him a promise. It looked totally impossible, yet he believed it. So that's what it means. Have you ever read something in the Bible? You read it, you believe it, but you just think to yourself, how can that be true? How can God do this? How can God work this out for good? How can all this happen? But you know what? I believe it. We can probably all relate to that. Well, you know, join the club, because we understand that God tells us some amazing things, some amazing promises. So we see here that God is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke those things that did not exist, those things that were not, as though they were. He's the only one who can do that. Abraham believed because he understood who God was, that God has the power to do these things. He is the only eternal being who can create something out of nothing. I know if you go into the schools and the universities, they'll say that nothing times nobody equals everything. You know, all this is here, nobody and nothing, or chance, you know, and all the rest. But God's the only one who can bring things out of nothing. Why? Because he's God. Okay, he's God. It's that simple. So only God can do that. If someone believes in the Lord, they can have fellowship with him. They can be connected to a power that is able to give life, even life everlasting. Take a look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that he who had promised, what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So we read here that Abraham, he didn't waver. He didn't waver at all. He didn't waver in unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and Abraham was fully convinced. Now, it appears you can be fully convinced and still have your faith strengthened. We see that Abraham was putting his faith in God completely. But at times, when you look at what Abraham did, events in his life, it does seem like Abraham wavered, if you look at his works. Especially the incident with Hagar. And I believe this goes back to the principle that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sometimes we are fully convinced of things, but we fail to put it into practice. That's just the way it happens sometimes. One of the reasons that we should be reluctant to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ is because of this reason. There are times where we see things on the outside. And you know what? The outside is not always representative of what's on the inside. It should be. It should be, but that's not always the case. It should be, but you know, men like Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, we could look at them and we could say that these men got into heaven by the skin of their teeth. I mean, there's another saying that doesn't really make any sense. We all know it, probably use it, but is that true? Did they really get in by the skin of their teeth? Terrible sins were committed by David, and yet the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. Sometimes we look at people and say, they don't love the Lord, or their faith must be really weak. Look at what they, you know what, that doesn't always paint an accurate picture. So we should remember that next time we're tempted to judge our brother. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. For it, that is righteousness, shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So the resurrection proves that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted. And because he lives, we shall live also. So some put their faith in the law, some put their faith in their own faith, and others put their faith in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I said at the very beginning of this book, one of the themes, one of the most important things to understand is righteousness. The righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. But did you catch that last phrase there? He says that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what God does when you place your faith in him. He calls that which does not exist as though it does. We live in a body of flesh that still struggles, but God declares us righteous by faith. When God looks at us, as I said last couple weeks, I think, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees us in his Son, that we might become the righteousness of God. And in closing, I recently heard a seeker-sensitive minister. He said, you know, that's the problem with those Baptists and those Bible believers. You know, he said, those people, they worship the Bible. It seems like they worship the Bible. Listen, no. It's not that we worship the Bible. It's that we actually believe and trust in the words that God has spoken. It's true. Sometimes we fail putting those things into practice. Abraham, he made mistakes, but he was called the friend of God because he believed God's word. And we, like Abraham, we are fully convinced. Are you fully convinced here this morning? Are you fully convinced in God's word? Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. And I encourage every single person here to do the same. Take what God had said, what he has said. You take it, you trust in it, do not waver, and give God all the glory.